He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There's something natural in the human spirit to seek a new start in the new year. So we see advice on New Year's resolutions all over the place, social media, even on the front page of the Wall Street Journal. Have specific and measurable goals is the standard advice. One paper applied this to losing weight and another to exercising. And many of us, no doubt, share one of these two common aspirations. But today is the feast of the baptism of Christ. So what can that have to do with New Year's resolutions? Well, I hope to show you that it relates very well. For starters, our goals can have spiritual roots. St. Paul gives us two broad categories of application in his letter to Titus that we heard today. Renounce worldly passions, he says, and be zealous for good deeds. Two direct quotes from that letter. Now, the question is, though, how can you define specific and measurable goals about that? Ben Franklin is famous for coming up with resolutions just along these lines. Through his autobiography, he is known for being a paragon of industriousness. You know, early to bed, early to rise. But he also wrote about his relation to his local church that was not helpful in this regard. He said the sermons at his local church were doctrinal, but did not help him to grow in virtue. So he said he gave up on his local preacher. You see, now you know what your problem is. But today, you're not just left with my dry doctrine for a change. I'm going to share with you what Ben Franklin did so you have a practical way forward. He came up with 13 specific resolutions that essentially did what Paul asks here. Renounce worldly passions and be zealous for good deeds. And these include the following. Temperance. Eat not to dullness. Drink not to elevation. Silence. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversation. In our current age, that might relate to social media use, not being carried away by that. So that's a start for renouncing worldly passion. But then among those supporting good deeds, Paul's other direction to Titus, he said, justice was one of his resolutions. Wrong no one by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. So these are direct quotes, Ben Franklin to himself. And he says he monitors his progress with regular self-examination. And what did he find? Two things. First of all, he said, I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I imagined. But then he said, I had the satisfaction of seeing those faults diminish. Okay, so monitoring his progress, he did make progress. But then he hit a wall. In some areas of life, he couldn't make any progress. He said, I made so little progress in amendment and had such frequent relapses that I was almost ready to give up the attempt. I don't suppose you can relate. So when it comes to New Year's resolutions, counters say this is how most of us feel by February. And that's when the predictable malaise sets in because so few of us follow through. So we try again with this more spiritual angle in Lent when another kind of despondency happens about halfway through. So Ben Franklin leaves us with a story. He said he knew a man who bought an axe from his neighbor, the blacksmith. And the man wanted to have the whole surface of the axe as bright as just the edge. So the smith agreed to grind it bright for him if the owner of the axe would turn the wheel. In order to accomplish the task, the smith, he said, press the broad, well, with the smith, he said, here's what you need to do. Press the broad face of the axe hard and heavily on the stone. And that's what the man did, but he said the turning of it was very fatiguing. You can imagine, not just the edge, but the whole surface, you know, all that friction. And so he became tired turning that stone. He said the man stopped turning the wheel, in fact, regularly in order to check on the progress, hoping that it would be done pretty soon. But eventually, the man decided to stop grinding altogether and just take the axe. But the smith said, keep turning, it's almost done. There's only a few marks left. Actually, Franklin quotes him directly. No, says the smith, turn on, we shall have it bright by and by, yet 'tis only speckled. But the man was so tired of turning, he said, yes, but I think a speckled axe is best. And so Franklin says, this is the plight of many of us. We conclude that a speckled axe is best. So the question for us today is, will you settle for the speckled axe? But if we look at our passage again, Paul's letter to Titus, we have another context that most of us tend to overlook when we make resolutions. And it has to do with doctrine. That doctrine is simply this. God doesn't call us to climb the ladder of virtue. Far from it. He comes down the ladder to enable us to climb with him. This is the definition of grace. And that's what Franklin left out of the equation. Paul says, reading directly from this passage, for the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions. Later in the passage, he says, Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Grace appeared because he gave himself to us. Therefore, we can put away worldly passions and be zealous for good deeds. Now, I think most of us understand this doctrine already, but so often when we set out to change, we forget about the obvious. We don't lay a hold of grace, and instead we go forward in our own strength. And that's why we settle for the speckled axe. And that's the context of our feast today. By being baptized, Jesus became like us so that we can be like him. A marvelous exchange through our baptism, where we receive renewal in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says to Titus. By drawing closer to Christ in the sacraments, we receive strength to be more like Christ. He turns the wheel, the metalsmith, with us and through us. Now, Ben Franklin complained that the preacher's sermons applications were so often that you should, as a result, you should spend more time in God's word and prayer. He wanted something more practical than that. But if that's where we get God's strength, perhaps those sermons he heard were more practical than he realized. But let's just pause for a second, because maybe that answer that I started to give here wouldn't have worked for him for the same reasons that it doesn't always work for us. The whole idea of Jesus' baptism, uniting himself to our humanity, and so that our baptism gives us strength, you know, he might have said, that's just more doctrine. Please tell me what to do and how to do it. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel the same way. I mean, yes, we're grateful for our baptism, and that's why some of you have visited today to witness our baptism today. And we know that this is what brings us to the sacramental life of the church, but it also seems so far away, and we've fallen so many times since then. So just tell me what to do and how to do it, please. So let's briefly explore this dynamic that causes many of us still to settle for the speckled axe. When we try to change, we find that progress is painful. Why? Well, partly because there has been so much failure, and sometimes we simply don't feel worthy of God's help. So on one level, doctrinally, we know that's not true, okay? We know he died for us on the cross, but this is how we feel. We still feel unworthy. And this results in less boldness in prayer. And then when we try to improve, to deny those worldly passions and do good deeds, there's a void. We run out of steam. It's hard to persevere. And what does this do but lead to more failure? And a sense of condemnation leads to a vicious circle. So the question is, then how does this doctrine help me to avoid that speckled axe? Well, let's ask that question of our passage, okay? What does the passage say? It says that Jesus came to purify for himself a people who would be zealous for good deeds. So it's pretty simple. We need to receive his purification if we are going to become more zealous for good deeds. This addresses that feeling of unworthiness when you make slow progress in your virtue. Receive what he has offered. Because Paul says this, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. In other words, as we hear from Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. That's you. God has compassion when you have trouble turning the wheel to shine the axe. He is there with you, okay? And so that is the grace you receive in baptism. It still applies to you. You are still God's child if you just call out to him. And when you do so, you still have the privilege of his gracious presence. And so knowing that God won't leave you, even though you stumbled, this gives you boldness to ask for more help. And this leads to progress. And then you see the axe is a little bit less speckled. And this in turn gives greater purity. Actual, visible purity in how you live. And then that purity is motivation to persevere in more good deeds. So let's think of Franklin's famous adage. Early to bed and early to rise makes the man healthy, wealthy, and wise. So you want to get up and pray before the day of work, but you've failed many times. And it's just painful to leave the warmth of bed, okay? Painful. Progress is painful. But Jesus entered into all of human experience. And in his baptism, he enters into all your weakness, that weakness that you feel right now. He has entered into it, and he transforms it into strength. Now, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. That's the doctrine. But his baptism signified that he did it so that no aspect of human experience would be untouched by him. That's the doctrine that applies to you in the darkness of morning when you're trying to get out of bed. So this is practical because he hears your cry when you need it the most. He walks with you in your most difficult moments. And even when the day seems impossible, when you feel the most weak, that's when he is especially close to you. So the doctrine behind this and what our ancient liturgy calls is the wonderful exchange. Jesus became like us so that we can become like him. St. John Henry Newman became Catholic by reading the early church fathers, the Eastern fathers, where he noted that they grounded all their theology in the person of Christ. That's the doctrine. In other words, what is true of Jesus, ultimately through the sacraments, becomes true also of you. And this never changes. So St. Gregory Nazianzus, that great 4th century doctor of the church, said the Holy Spirit makes us like Christ, yes, through baptism. First, through Christ's incarnation in his baptism, he shows us, quote, the full one empties himself, for he empties himself of his own glory for a short time. But then as he continues, this sinless one took on a rite that was just for sinners. And so what is the result? Quoting again, that I might participate in his fullness. All right. So St. Cyprian points out that this results in a two-stage dynamic of the Christian life. A completed reality, first of all, and then progress. So there's a completion that becomes more complete. He says, the only begotten Word of God, by putting his Spirit in them, imparts to the saints, that is you and me, who are those who are here worshiping today, as it were, a kinship to his own nature. That's the reality. But then from this comes the progress. And he, this is quoting from Cyprian again, and he nourishes them to godliness, nourishes you to godliness, and works in them the knowledge of all virtue and well-doing. So it's a completed reality that becomes more real as we live it out. So let me summarize this, and then I'll give a word about how I help my own children keep the grace of their baptism. Now, let me just, little qualification here. I didn't try to do this, but I noticed that the points I made had a preponderance of P's in them. And so when I notice this, I deliberately avoid an abundance of alliteration so it's not create a distraction. But today, here goes. All right. When we feel the pain of progress, we receive Christ's purity so that we can embrace the privilege of his presence and persevere. So I hope that makes it a little more memorable. But I'll refrain today from adding an illustration from the life of Peter Piper. Okay. So that being said, that's the dynamic. But how does this become a reality for us as God's children? How do I help my children to embrace this after their baptism? Well, when they don't act like Christians, this happens on occasion, I don't shame them. I say instead, this is not who you are in Christ Jesus. I tell them, you're not someone who's selfish. No, in Jesus, you are someone who shares. You see, they need to believe the reality if they're going to persevere in it. And that's what Paul is doing in his passage to Titus. In fact, that's what he does in all of his writing. He tells us who you are before he tells you what to do. And this works grace in us over time. So the Father said to Jesus at his own baptism, you are my beloved Son. This is my Son. Likewise, in the Spirit, you are a child of God, and that never changes. And you experience that reality when you call out to him. This is the Christian truth that has the practical result of shining a speckled axe. It will never change for the two babies that are baptized today, and it will never change for you.